A well-written mystery novel will contain certain elements that will draw the reader into the book, such as well-structured chapters or a plot that is curious and compelling and causes you to want to read every chapter. And then perhaps most of all, a pleasing or a satisfying conclusion. If you've ever read a book and you get to the end and you cry out in frustration, that is a terrible ending. Frustrating, not pleasing, not satisfying at all. Well, Paul, as we continue our study of Romans 11, is going to speak of a mystery. It's not the kind of mystery where you have to piece the puzzle together because it's a secret. It's the kind of mystery that's been hidden for ages past, but is now made known through His holy apostles and prophets. And so I titled the subject this morning, The Mystery of History. The Mystery of History. And I read in verse 25 of Romans 11. For I would not, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, your own sight. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. The mystery of history. So we look at four elements of this mystery. The design of the mystery, the power of the mystery, how is it coming about? And then the effect of the mystery, what is the impact, what's the effect that it should have on us today? And then finally, the certainty of it, the certainty of this mystery. Now, the mystery of history is just that. It's the impact on the nations. As we said last Sunday, we need to think of Gentiles as nations. So we're not talking just about one small group called Jewish people. Gentiles means nations. And Paul has been addressing the Gentiles, people out of the nations that are in the church at Rome, along with the Jewish remnant that is there also. And so he says, you need to understand, you need to be aware of the mystery. This mystery that is now being unpacked and told by the apostle as it relates to Jews, Gentiles, nations, peoples of the nations, kings, monarchs, potentates, the whole scope of human history is involved in this mystery. So let's move ahead just a little bit. Some things in this chapter are worth covering multiple times, since I said earlier, this may not be a chapter concerning prophecy of the future Israel. That may be of high interest at times because it has its challenges to all of us. And so it's worth looking at some things more than once. So let's look ahead at what Paul says beginning in verse 30, and we'll look at the design of this mystery that Paul is talking about. Verse 34, as ye in times past, the Gentiles, have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their, Israel, unbelief. Even so, verse 31, have these also now not believed, ethnic Israel, the majority in Paul's day, now obtained, or rather through your mercy, Gentiles also may obtain mercy. Here's the conclusion. Here's the design. Verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief in order that. The word that will speak typically in the original as purpose, design, and intent. In order that, what? He might have mercy upon all. Now, all here is not universalism. When Paul says God has concluded them all in unbelief, he's speaking of all in general of the Gentiles in the past, historically, and all in the present of ethnic Israel. Past, meaning time of Christ, even to our day, today, now. And so what was the period of time of unbelief for the Gentiles? It was that period in the Old Testament where Gentiles were disobedient. They were in unbelief. And Acts 14, you remember, says that God gave them over to that unbelief. God let them walk in their own way. So this period of Gentile unbelief doesn't mean every individual among all nations, but by and large, in general, the masses. There were some Gentile believers in the Old Testament. But that period of unbelief is what Paul is referring to. And then the all among Israel is the time now, in verse 31, even so have these also now not believed. Ethnic Israel, the majority among Israel, not the remnant. So it doesn't mean all, every single individual, but in general, the nation in general was given over to unbelief. They were in unbelief. They were disobedient to the gospel. They rejected it. So the period of Gentile unbelief, the period of Jewish unbelief, and what is the design of this mystery among the nations historically in the past, Gentile and Jews, the design is mercy. The design is to exalt and highlight the mercy of God with the backdrop of unbelief. So here, the design of the mystery, as Paul is unpacking it, beginning in verse 25, he's sort of beginning to summarize everything he said beginning in verse 11, is that this unbelief historically, this unbelief among the Jews nationally, ethnic Israel, this unbelief among the Gentiles in that period of the Old Testament, which Paul refers to in verse 30, times past, is in order that the design may be the mercy of God. So, in this mystery, the satisfying conclusion, because it's about God, will be the exaltation of God's mercy. It will be the supremacy of God's mercy. It will be the freedom of His mercy shining as it does through Romans 9:22. You remember. Even in order that, and that He might have mercy on the vessels of mercy and show the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which were afore prepared to glory. What's the aim? That the riches of His glory would shine forth in the context of the wrath of God in verse 22. But here, historically, among the nations, we see the same principle. God's design of the mystery among the nations, historically, past, historically, future, verse 26, He's still at work, is that He might have mercy upon all. Now, the all that He'll have mercy upon is not, again, universalism. It is the period of time of the fullness of the Gentiles, which is now, and now in Paul's day. There were masses among the nations coming to faith in Christ. So God is highlighting His mercy among the Gentile fullness with the backdrop of their disobedience in the Old Testament. Likewise, the disobedient period of the Jews, their unbelief, will give way to the highlight of their fullness in verse 26 in the future, so that God would show His mercy, the exaltation, the satisfaction of His mercy, the preeminence of His glory in being merciful upon all in that sense of fullness, not every individual or universalism. So Paul is working to this design, this intent of the mystery, and that's why, beginning in verse 33, we see what? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. The God of history, the God who is unpacking through Paul the mystery of His work, historically past, historically present, historically future, is the exaltation of the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's His mercy exalted and put on display. That will be, as it is in part now, an all-satisfying experience in the grace and mercy of God. So that's where Paul is going with this mystery among blindness, unbelief among the nations and the Jews, and where that's headed. It's headed for mercy. That's the design. Now, what is the power of the mystery? How is this happening? And of course, you can see in this verse that God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Verse 32, for God hath concluded. That tells us God is working. He's been working in times past. He's sovereign. in His work. He's been working among Jews, Gentiles, nations, totally, absolutely in the past. He's at work now to accomplish His exaltation of His mercy among the nations today. And He will work in the future in the great climax of fullness of Israel in order to exalt His mercy. The power that brings to pass the design of mercy and the mystery is the power of God's absolute sovereignty, His rule among the nations. The word concluded means to shut up, to hem in, or to enclose. Luke 5:6 uses the word, when they threw their net over the side of the ship, it enclosed a great multitude of fishes. It hemmed them in together. It shut them up together. It enclosed them together. God hath hemmed them up together in the net of unbelief. God has closed them up in the net of unbelief in such a way that He's sovereign. He acts decisively, but they're accountable and they're willing to be in belief. He acts decisively, sovereignly, absolutely, but they're willing to be unbelief because that's what they love. That's what they want. But God hath actively concluded them, historically past, in the work of exalting His mercy. Historically future, He will work for this great, glorious design, exaltation of mercy. And He's righteous in so doing. Now let's think about this power for a few moments. We look at some Old Testament passages that speak of God's rule, His rule as it relates to redemption. So this is not a capricious rule, as if God's saying, yes, I'm ruling the nations, but where this is going, I'm not so sure. No, His rule is redemptive over the nations and in your lives. By redemptive, I mean it's focused in verse 26 on the deliverer. Redemption means to rescue, to buy back, to loose and bring out. The deliverer that comes out of Zion. The deliverer. Redemptive rule is about the deliverer. It's about God's work among the nations as it relates to the rescuer, as it relates to salvation. So we need to think of the rule of God over the nations as the rule that's redemptive and relating to salvation. Even when we can't figure that out, it's always about God's work of salvation among the nations historically. Historically. So think of a few verses. Psalm 61 begins like this. O God, be merciful unto us. Now there's the mercy of God. Make your face to shine upon us, Selah, so that thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving help among what? The nations. So here we see a clue that God is thinking globally. He's thinking nations. And so when God shines redemptively in your life, in the church, He shines mercifully, makes His face to be seen and known. It shines upon you. The aim is so that His way of mercy would be known among the nations. What's the upshot? Why does He want that known? Let the people praise You. O God, let all the people praise You. So God is after, in His mercy on your life, His aim, you want to know your purpose, is that He be praised among the nations, among the people. Let the people praise You, O God, let all the people praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Right? What is the basis in Psalm 67 that we could look to and be confident that God's mercy, that He's shining forth, God's mercy that produces praise, joy, and singing will be accomplished through the nations. And this is what the psalmist says next. Because You will judge the people righteously and govern the nations on the earth. His government is redemptive because it relates to the exaltation of mercy in salvation. It's not capricious. It's not willy-nilly. It's related always to the exaltation of the deliverer among all peoples. The word govern means to transport and to guide. God is moving. He's transporting the nations. Think of the billions of decisions that are made every day on the planet. And yet God is absolutely moving. He's transporting. He is leading. He is guiding the nations as it relates to His mercy. That's absolute sovereignty. You've heard of a mover and a shaker, a powerful person that initiates events and influences people. God is the mover and He's the shaker of all nations. When it comes to North Korea, He's the mover and shaker. When it comes to Syria, He's the mover and shaker. When it comes to Russia or the United States, ultimately He's decisive as it relates to the flow of His mercy among the nations because He governs all nations. That's why Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers, as the rivers of water. He turneth it," antecedent, "the king's heart, whithersoever he wills, wants, pleases him." Kim Jong-un fits that text, doesn't he? He's a monarch. He's a dictator. He's a tyrant. He's a king. And yet his heart, which implies what? His will, his intellect, his choices are in the hand of the absolute sway of God. But then the proverb tells us how. As the rivers of water. Now think of a riverbed with polluted water in it. It's just polluted. It stinks. It's horrible. It's terrible. Yet the riverbed controls the flow of the pollution. It has predetermined the end of the flow of that pollution simply by channeling the water whithersoever the bed desires. Yet the pollution is owing to the water, but the flow of the water is owing to the bed, the channel. And so it is with God. So that the heart of the king, desperately wicked, is owing to his own will and his depravity inherited by Adam and expressed in his own evil, perverted desires. Yet God turns it whithersoever He wants and pleases. And what is His pleasure? The exaltation of mercy. See? We don't get everything. We look at it and say, I don't get it, but I know this. The Bible tells me that God is at work in the history of the nations, and that includes North Korea and this country and any meetings that take place between them. Because God will absolutely fulfill the design of this mercy, which is all Gentiles past, all Gentiles future, and all Jews in one way or the other. It's everybody. It's all the inhabitants of the earth for which He works His will, Daniel 4:35. Why is He doing this? Exaltation of His own glory. Everything is working to this end. That's what Paul wants us to understand. It's going to have an impact on us. And so consider Psalm 103. I'm going to turn there, where the psalmist speaks of the rule of God and yet the mercy of God in the same context. Psalm 103, verse 17, reads like this. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children. Now that's in contrast to the glory of men, that the transitoriness of men, that the temporality, they're just temporal, but mercy is eternal. It extends from everlasting to everlasting and upon the children's children or generation. It just keeps going to those that fear God. Then he says in verse 18, to such, mercy is to such as keep His covenant and to those that remember His commandments to do them. According to Deuteronomy 7:9, to keep His covenant means you love Him. Keeping covenant and mercy with those that love Me. So, if you love Jesus Christ, you're in the covenant. That's what he means. And then to love him produces what? Doing commandments. Loving others. So it is to such as keep his commandment or love God and to those that remember his commandments or love others. Now that's New Testament words of Christ, isn't it? That's the confirmation that mercy beginning way back then is extending even until today. Again, what is the basis that we can look to in this passage or in this psalm that would give us confidence that God's mercy is still extending and it will extend among the nations? Well, it says in verse 19, look, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens and his kingdom is ruling over all. The word prepared means established, fixed. See? The throne of a North Korean dictator is not fixed. It's going to end. Any throne on this earth is fleeting. But the throne of God in heaven is fixed. It's established from day one until the end. It's immovable. And so the confidence is from this throne, what is God doing? His kingdom is ruling over all. Now that is universal there. That's not limited. That's everything, everybody, everywhere, all nations. Historically, He has been ruling for what aim? Mercy. Mercy from everlasting to everlasting. And so God is ruling from a throne of mercy to exalt mercy among the nations. We need to think that way. Not just among Americans or people like me, among the cultures, among the nations, among all people groups. And while you see evidence of this in the Old Testament, it wasn't unpacked clearly until the apostles began to unpack the mystery that God had kept secret. He didn't talk much about it, gave clues until the coming of Christ and the writing of the apostles. And so God's power to accomplish the design of the mystery for which Paul is talking about in Romans 11 is His absolute sovereignty over the nations. That ought to give us great confidence. God's purpose cannot fail because He's ruling. His grace cannot be thwarted because He's a ruling God. And His kingdom is ruling. It's ruling from the throne of heaven where the deliverer sits. And there He is accomplishing His purpose to the praise of the glory of the grace and mercy of God. Consider also Isaiah 1:46-10, where God will speak about a deliverer of sorts. His name is Cyrus, to prefigure another deliverer. And the aim of that deliverance will be redemption. And so the rule of God in verse 10 is all about redemptive rule as it relates to rescue, salvation. So here's how He says it in verse 9, Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, because I am God. And there's none other. I am God and there's none like me. So God is about to tell us how and why there is no one quite like our God. No one gets close. And this is it. Because He's declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, there are things that are not yet done. Say, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. What separates God from all would-be gods is that He declares the end from the beginning and then He does it. What He declared prophetically, what He said He's going to do, He actually sovereignly carries it out. Now, who can do that? Now, just think about all the ways which you declare an end that you're going to work to and you don't even get close. And the details are not even anything like you thought it would be if you got there. But God, down to the details of what He declares will be carried out precisely as He said it would. Now think about your confidence in God from the words. He said it. He's going to do it. I'm banking on that. I'm trusting in that. Declaring the end from the beginning. And then He says specifically the prophecy is calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man to execute my counsel from afar off. Now there's Cyrus. Now what's Cyrus going to do? He's going to take over the nations. Why? Because of the historical rule of God that said He would. I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will do it. He will rule according to my purpose. He doesn't even know me, saith the Lord, but He will be my instrument. Now what's the reason for the rule? Redemption. He's going to go into Babylon. He's going to overthrow them. He's going to let the people go back. Release them from captivity. He's going to save them. He's going to redeem them. They're going to go back to Jerusalem. This prefigures the deliverer, Jesus Christ. So the rule of God, His declaring the end from the beginning, for which a point in time was Cyrus, the redeemer of sorts, was redemptive rule. And by that I mean this. It's related to His mercy in the deliverer in everything He does. I don't care if it's the sparrow that falls or the king that gets set up. It's all about Christ. It's all about redemption. It's all about God and us second, not first. And so the power to execute the mystery in the future that Paul is going to talk about, the certain power is God rules the nations. And then there's Jesus in the New Testament, which Paul presents a picture of Christ in Ephesians 1, where he says God has raised him up and set him at his own right hand, far above all principalities, powers, dominions, might, any authority and power, he's above them. And above every name that is named, whether on this earth and the world to come. And what he's in, he's put all things under his feet. Now that's a picture of a monarch that has his foot on the neck of other kings and ruling over them, except it's the whole planet. It's the universe. He's put everything universally under his feet. There's nothing that exists for what Christ is not ruling over it. Nothing. In the galaxies far away, he's ruling there. To your little sphere of life. Just your little mundane life, if you want to call it that. I'll say that about mine. Even there, he's ruling. His rule is universal. His rule is personal. He has given him to be all things for the church. So he's put all things under his feet for the sake of the church. What for? The praise of his mercy, Ephesians 1. The praise of his glory, the praise of his grace. Which is his body, the fullness of him that is filling all in all. So Jesus uses his body. It somehow complements him, because a head without a body is not very complementary. I don't mean that Jesus needs us, but there's something about his body that's going to display, it's going to fill, it's going to move out in society in such a way that Christ's mercy is being seen, or his manifold wisdom in Ephesians 3:10 is being seen by the principalities and powers through the church. They're seeing the manifold wisdom of God. And so his rule there is still redemptive, because all the relationships, all the events of your life is the place where transforming grace comes to bear. And so the rule of Christ means all those relationships he's ruling over for your redemption, for your change, for the exaltation ultimately of his mercy on the vessels of mercy. Now all people are not included in this drama in the same way. We see that in Romans 11. There are people that are blinded. But there are people that are believers. But all play a part in the grand demonstration of God's exaltation of the mystery, because he's sovereign. He hath concluded. He has hemmed them up in their own belief. He's acted decisively, sovereignly, absolutely to determine that they will be in their own unbelief for the exaltation of mercy on those that believe and admire Jesus Christ. So that's the design of the mystery and the power of the mystery. And it's good for us to be reminded that God rules nations. He rules the decisions of kings. He rules over summits and peace treaties and all kinds of meetings in dark rooms and in president's chambers everywhere on the planet. And he's doing it for the sake of mercy. He will be exalted. And the good news is, if you're a believer, it's going to be a satisfying conclusion. You're not going to say, "Oh, what? That's a bad ending." No. He does all things good, well, and right. Even at times when we may not understand it. But we can understand that God is ruling for this purpose. Now, let's get more specific and back up in our text and see, what is the effect of this mystery? What is the impact? Nations, Jews, ethnic Jews, Gentiles, saved, unsaved, mercy, wrath. What's in it for me? What am I supposed to do with this information? Well, that's where Paul is beginning in verse 25, as he again is addressing the Gentiles. I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, verse 13. So he's still speaking to the Gentiles, and he's still talking about pride. Now, we saw that last Sunday. We mentioned three particular texts in which Paul was speaking these things to humble the Gentiles. Well, now, once again, he does it. Look in verse 25 in his summary of this mystery. For I would not, brothers or brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. How is knowing this mystery going to help me as a Gentile? Lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Conceits, your own sight, Conceits could be defined as that attitude that thinks of oneself as more important, thinks of their abilities, their wit, their intellect, their success in a way that is pleasing or giving pleasure to oneself. It's another form of pride. It is taking a position with God that moves away from God and is resting in something about self rather than humbly relying upon God and understanding this mystery, which is to be the effect, the impact that Paul's after, because the Gentiles are becoming proud. They're sort of looking down the end of their nose at the Jews, but they're looking in such a way as if somehow where they are is owing to something they've done. And they're getting kind of conceited. Now, all of us can pick out a conceited person. Probably unbelievers know conceit. I mean, they can talk about conceit. And that person thinks he's God's gift to the world. You know, there's this attitude of superiority and supremacy. But these people are Christians. They're true Christians, and yet they're not battling pride. They're kind of giving over to it. And Paul hears about it, so again, he speaks of the mystery in order to abase them so that they keep struggling against pride. Now, the question is, how does knowing the mystery serve our faith and humility against pride? That's what we want to talk about, because that's what Paul is doing. He's serving them with his writing, and he's serving us, because he's writing this to say, this is the effect I want it to have, lowliness before God, not self-conceit, self-ability, self reliance. So there are two ways in which this text can serve our faith and humility today. One is to remember that the Gentile fullness, which is what they were kind of conceited about, boy, this is really happening among us, is also owing to God. Now, blindness in part has happened to Israel. So the blindness of that period of time for Israel that was now for Paul is owing to the conclusion of God. But what about your fullness, Gentiles? It is the same thing. God acts decisively, mercifully to bring us to faith in Christ. So what do you have? What have you received that you can boast about? Paul will pose the question in the letter to the Corinthians. Nothing. Nothing. And so he reminds them this mystery, whether it's blindness or whether it's fullness and trusting in Jesus, both are owing to the freedom of God's mercy. Remember the word goodness early in the chapter. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them that fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in the goodness of God, which means kindness. This word is used in Titus 3:3-4, where Paul will talk about the kindness. He would say there was a time, Titus, when we served divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, His goodness, His kindness, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but His mercy, He saved us. Mercy is free. Mercy cannot be owned, which means the Gentiles should be thinking, God's mercy means there is nothing for me to be conceited about. There is no ability here. There is no talent. There is nothing that moved God and said, you know what, I can really use that person in my kingdom. What talent? What ability, what wit, what intellect, what a great person. Never. And if you have a talent given by God, it's still free. It's merciful. And so Paul wants to say, you know this mystery among the nations where you are right now, Gentile? Oh, you're in the time of fullness. You remember that disobedient time? God concluded the nations in disobedience. Well, you know this obedient time, the faith time? Guess what? It's owing to God. He wants them to get low and humble before Him. Paul would speak this way to the Gentiles at Ephesus. He's dealing with the mystery of the Gentiles being included in the covenant, which was not known in earlier times. And in doing so, he said he wants the Gentiles to remember what they were, Ephesians 2, remember in times past, historically, as a people, as the nations, You were outside the covenant. You were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. You were without God in the world and no hope. He wants them to remember that. Why? To produce humility. And then in Ephesians 4, he says, "This I say therefore, that you walk not as other Gentiles walk." Other Gentiles means other unsaved people among the nations. What is going to distinguish these Gentiles from other Gentiles? Well, Paul then says, the Gentiles of the world walk in the vanity of their mind. They walk after the desires and lust of their own mind. That is what feels good to them, what they want, that's what they do. Don't walk like that, young people. Don't do that. That's vanity. You'll never get fulfillment walking like that. Don't use Scripture to do that. Don't use the Bible to twist it to get what you want and call that Christianity. That's what Gentiles do. That's what Pharisees do. Don't live in the vanity, uselessness of your mind. That's what the unsaved do. And this is what they do. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness and hardness of their heart. So Gentiles were hardened too. It's their own heart that was hard. So don't walk like that. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Covetousness. I'm drinking from this world. I am drinking it in. Don't do that. Drink in Christ. And then Paul makes this transition. He would say, because you have not so learned Christ like that. You don't know Jesus like that. You don't know Jesus to be a person who affirms that lifestyle. If so be that you have heard Him and been taught by Him. Now, the Gentiles among the church at Ephesus and at Rome, they had heard people tell them about Jesus. They were taught about Jesus. But there's another way Paul is subtly referring to also. They had been taught by Jesus and they had heard from Jesus. The way you hear and are taught in John 6, 44 and 45. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. It is written in the prophets to support that claim. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father, from the Father. The Father's the teacher. You're going to hear from the Father in the soul. And then what do you do then? You come to Christ. You come to me. Now, how did you Gentiles get to the place where you saw the glory of Christ? And these other Gentiles who walk in the vanity of their mind, they just can't get there, right? Does that produce conceit? Or humility and abasement and trembling with joy in the presence of God that He would actually effectually call a wretched, perverted, ungodly sinner like you and like me? See, the only thing that separates us is the mercy of God. And so there is this conceit building in Rome among the Gentiles. So Paul says, let's talk about the mystery. Blindness, yes. Fullness to you. Why? Free mercy. Don't forget it, Gentiles. Don't forget it. And so that's the first thing. Fullness is owing to God. But there's another thing. The knowledge of the mystery was owing to God. Now, this is where we sometimes miss it. We say, well, God's got to save me. I mean, God saved me. God's grace opened my eyes. He gave me faith. That's why I trust Him. But then we get to moving along in Christianity, and it's as if, you know, we'll kind of get the rest on our own. Now, the fact that they were thinking this way is that Paul had to remind them of the mystery. Now, think about it. They weren't saying, we knew that, Paul. What are you talking about? We got it. We figured that out a long time ago. They didn't know it. See? Had they known it, what would be the effect? Humility. They would have been fighting pride. We don't have anything to boast over these Jews. I mean, we know what we were. We know what mercy's about. But they weren't thinking that way. So the fact that Paul has to make them aware means they need the apostles' revelation to even know the mystery. And beloved, we need to remember that. You don't get converted by the Holy Spirit, and then somehow your knowledge then begins to grow sort of on your own. And then you can say, well, you know, I don't know why these people don't get this text. I mean, I get it. I get sovereignty. I get this. I got it. Why? Because you need the illumination of the Holy Spirit still. It's not a one-time thing. Now, do you ever think that way? You started the race, but I'm going to kind of, you know, finish this race kind of working really hard, and I'm going to do the job. No, you need grace to know more. You need grace to make progress. You need grace to continue in the race and to run it. And so you can hear the Gentiles say, well, yeah, we get mercy, but you know, we got to work hard, don't we? Yeah, work, but make sure it's the right way to work according to Scripture. And that's another part of this humility. We don't start with Christ and end up really putting forth a self-effort, a self-reliance that really gets us there. It's all Christ still. We rely upon Him. We so often turn our service to the Lord into an occasion of conceit to show off our ability. Do you ever struggle with that? We turn our service to God in an occasion after conversion to show off, really, we're doing pretty well. We're doing okay. Now listen to Peter when he speaks about knowledge. He would say, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now why did he throw grace in there? Why not just say, Christians grow in knowledge, you get after it. No, grow in grace and knowledge. Because when you understand what grace is, what Peter's saying is, you need to grow in being weak, helpless, bankrupt, needy, and like a child. Because Jesus said, unless you become like a child, you don't enter the kingdom. See, if you take out the grace part, you say, I'm growing. I'm knowing. I'm going. I'm just knowing. I'm progressing. I'm doing this Christian thing. Whoop. No, the way to grow in knowledge is first to become weak, needy, incomplete, bankrupt, and childlike. Or your knowledge is, according to Paul to the Corinthian church, what? Pride. Isn't that tricky? Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies because charity has humility in it. But knowledge is just pride without what? Grace! Which means, I need grace. I have to have grace. I don't know what this means. Lord, you show me. Paul told Timothy, consider what I say and the Lord give you understanding in everything, all things. Now, here's how that worked. Timothy, man, think hard. You get in that book and look at the grammar, look at the syntax, look at the original language, look at whatever. And you just piece it off and you work hard. And then Timothy, guess what? The Lord give you understanding. Timothy, you don't understand anything without grace. You can think and think and think and think. Now, he didn't say, Timothy, stop that thinking. It's grace. No, he said, think hard and know the Lord gives you understanding through your thinking. That's an attitude, isn't it? See, you may not know when somebody's thinking according to grace, but it's an attitude that you have in the soul that doesn't produce conceit. Produces humility. Humility. So think again of Peter. And we're kind of expanding here this principle of not being wise in your own conceit. It's not human reason here that they could get this mystery. The Apostle Paul had to, by divine revelation, tell them what it was because they didn't know. You have to be revealed. It has to be revealed what these things mean, or it's just pride. It's conceit again. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You've got a gift, be a good steward, minister it, serve it, and it's grace that you're serving. Grace you receive, grace you serve. If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God, the Word of God. If any man minister, he serves. Servile tasks, nothing great here. Can be big, but small often. If any man minister, let him do it. Antecedent, ministering, in the ability that God is giving, so that God in everything may be glorified. Do you know how to sweep the floor with the ability that God gives, so that He's glorified in the sweeping? That's menial. That's servile. That's serving. You know how to do that? Do you know how to change a 2-year-old's clothing with the ability that God gives so that God in everything may be glorified? Now, you think I'm being silly right now. I can see it on your faces. No, I'm not. In all things may be glorified. Do you know how to eat your breakfast in the ability that God gives so that God in everything may be glorified? Do you know how to change a flat tire in the ability that He gives so that God in everything may be glorified? That speaks of an ability of grace that has to keep coming to me in my service, or my service is just pride. Or it's what? Turning Christianity into an occasion of self-reliance so that I can talk about, or maybe get you to talk about, my ability. Isn't that so true? Isn't pride terrible? You know? See, sometimes it happens in a family. You know? Dad's out in public with all his kids, and first he's expecting that question. Well, how many kids do you have? 7, you know. What's all of that? How do you do that? Well, we work hard, you know. You have to manage your house well, you know. Do a good job. Now, what would turn answers into an occasion to serve my pride, or an occasion of God's ability working through me in family? It's a humility that says, I can do nothing without Jesus Christ. It's an attitude. You can't always sense it in the words, but sometimes we know we're doing that. Right? You know, you're serving in such a way, and you're criticizing everybody else for not doing it the way you do in order that heaps of praise may come your way. And the examples just go on and on of how our pride work. This is the Gentile pride he's talking about, the conceit of using their fullness in a way to talk down to the Jews and to make themselves look important. You know? I remember one time I finally had that question from a lady who was considering certain things in education, and she asked me how we did it after I was finished. I'm sure she did not want to do it. I am positive she did not want to do it, because I was just honest about myself. I wasn't talking about the kids at all. I said, let me tell you how God has shown me what a wretch I am. I could see her kind of shaking after it was all over. See? And so the ability that God is giving is grace that's coming through you in such a way that we're relying on promises, not self. Not self-reliance. And we're growing in that ability that God gives by resting in the promises of God's supply. He's going to promise, or He's going to fulfill those promises, and you're relying. So that if you're sacrificing, sweeping the floor, and the rest of the world are drinking from the world, they're just drinking it in, you're sweeping the floor. It is greater satisfaction to me in Christ to be obedient. And He will fulfill what He said. He will bring me to everlasting glory. I sacrifice for His glory rather than go drink in the world. See? You have to rely on a promise for God to get the glory in the ability that He supplies. Or else, what am I doing? Where's that ability coming from? I'm just thinking, I can do it. That's what I'm thinking. I can do this. Now, for the Christian, we're always struggling with those thoughts. But the way we grow in grace is that we rely upon God. His grace becomes an occasion of service that does what? That God in all things may be glorified. It becomes a verbal expression, an attitude, just relying joyfully on the grace He supplies and knowing God will supply all that I need. I'm not missing anything in obedience. I'm not missing anything because I have Christ. And therefore, I want to minister in the smallest tasks with the ability He gives. And so Paul is addressing Gentile conceit. And he wants to know, you don't even know the mystery, but what God is revealing it now through my pen to you. which tells us we don't move from Christ and make it an occasion for self-reliance where we're getting this really worked out. We go deeper in reliance. That's sanctification. You know what growth and holiness is? Deeper in reliance. Deeper in my need. Deeper in my helplessness. Deeper in bankruptcy. Deeper, deeper, deeper. How deep are you at this moment in your walk? In need for Christ. In need for illumination. In need for His help. Now the good news is it is growth. And God is going to keep working. He will always work this way with His children. And then lastly, under this context, and we'll save the rest for this afternoon, one more point as it relates to the impact of the revelation is humility, not conceit, is that Paul addresses this humility in Philippians 2, you remember. You know, you can sometimes see Paul weaving this idea in other places, different context, different theme, yet he's still talking about this humility and faith throughout his writings. So he would say in Philippians 2, about the 12th verse, "Wherefore, as you have obeyed in my presence, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." Now you can clearly see to work out your salvation means to keep obeying. You have obeyed when I was around, now much more when I'm absent, continue to obey or work out your own salvation. With fear and trembling. Okay. Now you remember the context of Philippians 2 is all about what? Humility leading up to that wherefore. See? In order to obey with fear and trembling, you have to do nothing through strife and vainglory, conceit. Strife is selfish ambition. So he begins that whole passage or thought with "let nothing be done through strife, selfish ambition, and vainglory." Don't turn your occasion, you Odious and Syntyche and church at Philippi. Don't turn your service to Christ into an occasion of selfish ambition and into occasion of vainglory or conceit. Don't let that happen. Work out your own salvation. Keep fighting that. How do you do that? In lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourselves. Let every man think not on his own things, but on the things of others. Church, are you thinking on the things of others? How much time do you give on the thoughts of other people? You've got to give thought to the things of your own. He didn't say, "What do you mean thinking about what you got to do today? Don't do that." No, he says, "Also, think on the things of other people." See? To do that, you have to have what? Lowliness, humility. You have to have the mind of Christ. Isn't that what he says? "Let this mind be in you." See, we have to have this mindset. And then Paul unpacks the very mindset, the disposition of God in the flesh. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He became obedient to the death of the cross. He humbled himself, self-forgetful, self-deprecating. Lowly, lowly, lowly. Which produced what? Obedience and love to others. Now, he's not just example. He's Savior. It's through him that he saves us and then can cause growth in our life to that. Now the transition word, "wherefore," based on this exhortation, who Christ is in his humiliation, and you need to be lowly in mind instead of vain conceit, vain glory, or what Paul was dealing with in Romans 11. "Wherefore, obey, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." How does fear and trembling serve with humility our faith? In the Proverbs you find humility and fear together. How does fear and trembling with humility, lowliness serve our faith? And why would we fear and tremble? Godly fear and godly trembling. A safe kind of trembling in the presence of God. Godward. That's going to help us what? In our obedience, not turn it into an occasion of self-reliance and pride. But in our obedience, fear and trembling causes us to move safely toward God. And to rely on Him in verse 13 or 14. Which says what? "Because it is God that works in you." Here's grace. "Both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Don't move away from God in self-reliance and pride and vainglory and selfish ambition. and try to obey in the strength you provide. Rather, move close to God with fear and trembling, because it is God working in you. That's hope-filled. He is with you. He is in you to be the power and grace that you need to obey. Don't move out. Be afraid to move out away from God and move into His grace. Be afraid to be like the people in Matthew chapter 7. Which Jesus said, there'll be many that will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, who will not enter the kingdom. What will they say specifically? Well, they'll say, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? For which Jesus will respond and say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't know you. Well, that produces fear and trembling. You got me on that. That makes me very afraid. But listen. Turn the question, have we not, into a statement. We have done. And it changes the whole attitude, doesn't it? See, there'll be many in that day saying, Lord, Lord, we have done this. Let us in. You say, I don't know you. You don't know me. Because that's not faith. That is self-reliant pride. And they will not enter into the kingdom forever. Banished. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lord, we have done this. We have done all kinds of works in your name. We have cast out devils. We have prophesied. You let us in. We have done righteousness. They will not enter. Many will say that. Now, here's part of the exhortation. Be afraid to say that. Be afraid. Be afraid to move out away from grace and do this obedience thing like that. But notice, the fear and trembling is real safe and comforting, because God is in you. He's there. He saved you. He's not in those people. He's in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So fear and trembling serve with humility our faith in keeping us from vainglory and conceit by making us humble. And that's what Paul is doing with the revelation. This is owing to God. So humble yourselves and start thinking about your Jewish brethren in the church. And think about the Jewish people outside the church. And think about Gentiles outside the church. And think about the revelation of the mystery of history that God is working out among all nations, for which He sovereignly, decisively acts, and we willingly come. And through that, then Paul wants to help them again be low before God and move with a godly fear toward God that keeps them safely trusting, relying in Jesus Christ. That's a safe place. It's a refuge. It's a place of delight. As you look outside the cave and you see the tornado and you tremble, you look at the cave and say, He's here. He's here. He's in me. I just want to keep resting and saying, I can't do it without you, God, but you supply the grace. What's the effect of this revelation on you of God's mercy? What's the effect of this revelation of God's sovereignty among the nations and where you fit in it and where you are? Well, here's one impact it should have if it hasn't. Receive His mercy. Receive it. Trust it. Confess Him. And then if you have, then rejoice in it and serve in the strength that God supplies. Let's pray.